So let me read for us verses 3 through 9, then we'll talk about it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Lord, add your blessing to the reading of your word. Amen. All right, so not this past week, but the week before that was the Moreland Fair. How many people went for at least one night of the fair? Most, not everybody. It's all right. For those of you that went, did you enjoy the fair? Yes, maybe? Yes, all right, mostly positive. Is anybody glad that this week was back to normal? And yeah, those of us that were like there like every night of the fair, we're usually pretty happy when it goes back to normal. You know, it's fun, it's exciting, but the roar of like souped up tractors, the smell of fried food and the crowds kind of crisscrossing every which direction, that's usually once a year is enough for me. Now, there's this story in our children's book, Tales of the Resistance, which is, I've told you about Tales of the Kingdom of Four. Tales of the Resistance comes right after that. And there's this little girl named Carney in the story who had such a traumatic experience as a small child that she would disappear inside of her mind and ride like these carnival rides in her mind to try to avoid the things that she was afraid of around her. And sometimes I meet people that remind me of that. Like they always need something going on, some kind of noise, some sort of distraction, whether it's like watching a video on their phone or talking very loudly about other people's drama, or maybe engaging in some sort of behavior that's a little bit self-destructive. It's like they can't sit still, they can't deal with what's in front of them, so they always have some sort of distraction to keep them from having to think about it. Pepsi had this ad campaign a few years ago called Live for Now. Did you see that? We used to have a billboard on our way into Newcastle. Live for Now, which, you know, if your product is like sugar and caffeine, then yeah, right? That's probably what you want your customers thinking. But it sounds a little too much like Carney. Like, I need something happening right now because I can't bear to look any further ahead than that. What if you had a joy that was so deep that you weren't afraid to face anything because you knew there was nothing that could take away that joy? This passage has clearly a future expectancy, a living hope, it says, in the last time when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's looking forward to something. And that future hope could become another distraction. It could be like a, you know, I'll just think about what's ahead so that I don't have to deal with what's in front of me right now. But instead, the result it intends is to leave us with this present joy. In this you rejoice greatly, even in the midst of grief and challenges. So that future hope, that living hope, is not intended to distract us from the real world, but to give us a bigger picture so that even our struggles cannot overwhelm our joy. Instead of using noise to hide from problems, Peter's goal is to unpack the joy that God gives hope that is greater than your trials. To unpack the joy that God gives hope that is greater than trials. That joy is both present and future. And it's rooted in who God is and it's in what he's done for us. And this is Peter is probably the densest writer in Scripture. I don't mean like he's dense. I mean like the way that he writes tends to be pretty packed together with short little phrases that have a lot of significance all leading into each other. So we're going to have to be students of the Bible this morning. But I want you to see kind of where we're going. So verse 3 starts with this praise be to God. And it explains why we give praise to God. And then verse 6 shifts into, in this you greatly rejoice. It's this joy that comes out of that praising God that is stronger than the present grief. And then finally, verses 8 and 9 kind of tie those two together so that we see how loving God and glorious joy kind of feed into one another. So that's the direction that we're heading this morning. Let's unpack that joy that this passage intends us to understand. So first of all, the first section, verses 3 through 5, it calls us to give God the glory for giving you new birth into a living hope. Give God the glory for giving you new birth into a living hope. And again, that's very dense, right? Give God the glory for giving you new birth. What's new birth? We'll talk about that. Into a living hope. What's the living hope? We'll get to that next. Verse 3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So right off the bat, the focus is on God. And that's a little bit of a shift for us. Our focus tends to be on ourselves. But God's intent is repeatedly to turn our focus back toward him. That deep, glorious joy that this passage talks about depends on being able to shift our focus off of just our little view of things onto the God who's done all these things for us. Let God be praised for what he has done. Why? What has he done? Well, he's given us a new birth into a living hope. And that living hope is the inheritance that it is about to be revealed. So there's kind of a past, present, and future to it. God has accomplished his work in you. He's accomplishing it now, and he's about to accomplish it. So already, God has given us new birth. That's done. He has given us new birth. And again, the focus is on God. It's not just on being born again. Because birth always comes from somebody, right? I mean, am I the only one that was born from a person? You don't just decide for yourself, I think I'm going to be born. And then you just kind of, I don't need anybody. I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to go get myself born. Yeah, it doesn't work that way. You can't earn being born. You have to have a parent that just gives it to you freely. And our parent is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says he's given us this new birth because of his great mercy. That's a little unexpected, because mercy usually means seeing someone in need and giving them what they need. So like if somebody's starving, mercy means you give them food. If somebody is lonely, mercy means being a friend to them. But what on earth could compel you to look at somebody in mercy and say, what that person really needs is to be born again? Well, God did see us. And what he saw was that we were dead and that we needed to be brought to life. Ephesians 2 says we were spiritually dead because of our sins. So Christianity is not about making good people better. It's not even about making bad people good. It's about bringing dead people to life. And verse 3 says God did that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is what being born again is. Now, you can't build your way to heaven and peace with God by doing enough good things. You were a dead person, and when you could do nothing to help yourself, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ sent his Son into the world to share in our death with us, literally, physically on the cross, and then rise from the dead so that he could give us new life. And that's both spiritual life and physical life. So the first question we need to answer is, have you been born again? Because the rest of this passage assumes that you have. Is that true of you? How do you know? Well, first of all, you've come to Jesus in prayer and you've said, Jesus, I need you to take my sins away by your death on the cross. I know that I need you. I know that I'm not going to build my way to heaven on the staircase of good works. I need you to forgive me, and I know the only way for that to happen is through your death on the cross. Jesus, forgive me. That's step one. But then secondly, something has to come alive in you. This desire to know and love God. It's what verse 2 last week that we looked at referred to as the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says being born again is being born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God coming inside of you and bringing you to life. It's like you're awake to God now when you were asleep before. And you're being changed to love the things God loves. It doesn't happen all at once, but that process has begun. And you say, well, that's a little bit subjective. What if I look at my life honestly and I can't tell? If you can't tell, keep pressing in. Keep pushing into this grace of God. I don't want to give you false assurance. And I'm afraid sometimes we're too quick to say, well, if you've done steps A, B, and C, then, you know, you must be born again. Look to see whether you can see the work of the Holy Spirit in you. See if you have that desire for God. See if you have this discomfort with sin in your life. If you're totally comfortable with your sin, you might think that's not a good sign. Keep pressing in. But if you can see this new birth in you, if you can see, yeah, I don't want that sin in my life anymore. I want to know God. I want to follow Him. Praise God. That is a work of grace in you. That is a miracle that only God could do inside of you. You have been born again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought your dead heart to life. You never could have done that yourself. And maybe you've experienced that when you've tried to share with somebody else how good the mercy of God is, and they just have this look on their face like, no. It's heartbreaking. Pray for them. And if you haven't been born again, ask God to work that miracle in you and bring your sins to Jesus to be forgiven through His death on the cross, because only He can give you that new birth. So then, just like a baby is born and then you bring him or her home from the hospital and they start doing all those things that babies do, nursing and looking around and making those cute little cooing sounds and those less cute little screaming sounds, but they start being a baby, they start living a new life. Our new birth leads to a new life, which is characterized by this living hope. And it's called a living hope because it's alive. It's not just this vague idea about what might happen in the future, but you know, it really might not. It's certain, it's a promise, and it's part of the new life that you've received in Christ. It's about the future, but we experience it as a present reality. So what we hope for is this inheritance in verse 4. So he's given us this new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. So Peter's readers would have had a pretty clear idea of what that inheritance was. So if you're not entirely clear, let me just catch us up a little bit. This is the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. I'm just going to read the first 5 verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything cursed. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is our inheritance. It's called an inheritance because we don't have it yet. We're still waiting to come into our inheritance. We've never experienced anything that's unspoiled or unfading. Many of us have happy memories from the past, but those memories tend to be tinged with sadness, don't they? Because it's in the past. I don't have that anymore. And even if we could go back and relive that experience, we'd remember how they were mixed with their share of struggles and sadness even at the time. This inheritance that we're going to receive is unspoiled. by pain or sickness or death. There is no curse. There's only healing. And it'll never fade into a memory that was kind of pleasant, wasn't that nice at the time, but now it's gone, because we never lose it. It never diminishes. And even though we don't have it yet, our hope is a living hope, because it is the present joy in a future reality. Our living hope is present joy in a future reality. We already get a taste of that because we've got that Holy Spirit already preparing our hearts, telling us that we belong to that kingdom. And it says it's an inheritance kept in heaven for you, which we tend to think of that and say, okay, so that means I'm going to die and then I'm going to go to heaven and then I'm going to get my inheritance. But what Peter does is he actually directs our focus instead of the end of our life on earth. Instead, he directs our attention toward the end of all history as we know it, when heaven comes down to us. Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the same as what verse 7 talks about, as when Jesus Christ is revealed. And all the Bible teaches us to look forward to this coming salvation. Not just dying and going to heaven, but Jesus coming from heaven to bring healing to his people, restoration to his world. Is that your expectation? Do you have that living hope of this coming kingdom? It's our living hope, and it says it's ready to be revealed. It could happen at any moment. I would have absolutely no problem if we had to cancel a new member meeting because Jesus comes back in the middle of the service. Totally fine with that outcome. It says you're being shielded through faith by God's power until the coming of that salvation. I once heard somebody who was asked, "Are you saved?" reply by saying, "I have been saved, and I am being saved, and I will be saved." I was saved when I was born again, and I will be saved when that coming salvation that I'm expecting arrives. And I'm currently being saved because God is continuing to protect me, and what he began in me, he will bring to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not going to let me go between now and then. I might die, I might suffer, but God is my armed escort between here and that inheritance. And he's not going to let me lose it. God is the author of my salvation, beginning, middle, and end. Therefore, not only Peter, but Paul and Jesus and all the Bible are determined to give him the glory. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we have an inexhaustible source of joy in this hope, which present suffering only enhances. We have an inexhaustible source of joy in this hope, which present suffering only enhances. So verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Suffering for following Jesus comes up a lot in 1 Peter. Persecution was all too common an experience in the first century, and it's still a common experience in many parts of the world. But when it says all kinds of trials, that includes not only persecution, but all the suffering that we kind of relate to. You know, the illness, the loss of loved ones, the broken relationships. Peter doesn't talk about this living hope because he's just having a really good day and he's terribly insensitive to the fact that they're going through suffering right now. Peter talks about this living hope, this inheritance, because he knows he's going to have to address the suffering later in the letter. And it's not going to make any sense without this backdrop of salvation behind it. He says, "You greatly rejoice in all that God has done for you, even though you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." So let's talk about how that joy and that grief get along with each other. We don't want to use our joy in what God has done as just like a distraction to avoid thinking about our problems. You know, sometimes churches like to sing like mega happy songs, but they don't like to lament the way that the Bible does. They don't like to grieve over the things that are wrong. It can become another form of the carnival, just another distraction to avoid facing reality. But the joy and grief in the Bible are actually in agreement with each other. Grief says things are really broken. And joy says, yes, they are. That's why Jesus had to share with us in our death and rise from the dead. That's why I needed to be born again. That's why I press into this desperate longing for that inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Why we thank God that he guards us until that time. The grief is why the joy is so joyful. So when you experience all kinds of trials, when you lose a loved one, when you face financial pressures you don't know how to pay, when you're treated unkindly by coworkers or by other students at school, either because you're a Christian or just because you go to school, you go to work in a broken world, what do? You grieve, you lament and say, this is really bad. Therefore, I'm so thankful that I have an inheritance that can not spoil or diminish. I'm so thankful Jesus has redeemed me from my sins because I know I've treated other people unkindly at times. And I don't deserve that inheritance. But he's given it to me anyway. Given me new birth into a living hope. I'm so thankful God is guarding me because I couldn't possibly guard myself between now and then. Life is a battlefield and I can't protect myself. And I'm thankful that even my suffering has a purpose. Do you pick up on that purpose that verse 7 talked about? Why have these trials come? Verse 7, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Trials come so that your faith might be proved genuine. But it's proved the way that gold is refined in fire. You know, like when gold is being tested in fire, you know that it's pure, but you also know that it's kind of, it got that way because of the fire. The fire was part of the process of making the gold pure. There were impurities that had to come to the surface and had to be kind of strained off so that the gold could be pure. And that's what happens to our faith. Our faith gets better when it's challenged. Many of you will remember when our youngest daughter, Eva, was 1.5 and ended up in intensive care for 9 days and total of 12 days at Peyton Manning. And I drove from here to Indianapolis back and forth so many times during those 2 weeks. And I hated leaving my daughter in the hospital, leaving my wife there, not knowing how she was going to get over this acute kidney failure. But one time when I was driving back through Pendleton, it was dark, sitting at a stoplight there in the middle of Pendleton for the nth time that week. All of a sudden, I had this impression that God was with me. And not only with me, but he was still with my wife and daughter in that hospital room. And strangely, in that moment, that was enough for me. It was an intense moment of joy in the midst of my uncertainty and my helplessness to know that God was standing guard. And I had no assurance that Eva was going to survive, but I knew that he was there in it. That was an important point in my faith. For some people, their faith isn't real until it's tested. I'm adapting a story a little bit. Like, imagine the man that would call himself a Christian, but he doesn't pray, he doesn't go to church, he has no idea what the Bible says and doesn't obey half of it. But then he gets in an accident where his car rolls off the highway, the roof of his car is crushed, and somehow he survives. he gets out of that. And suddenly he's starting to ask some of those questions about who God really is and where eternal life comes from. And after realizing that his faith is not genuine, it becomes genuine. And he gives his life to Jesus at last. Crises have a way of forcing us to deal with what we actually believe, not what we say we believe, and whether we're satisfied with that. When your faith is proved genuine, it is more precious than gold. And verse 7 says it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, whose praise, glory, and honor does it result in? God's glory? Well, yes, that's certainly true. And if your faith proves genuine, it means that the one that you trusted in is trustworthy. Glory to God. But it's also to your glory. And I know that might sound kind of blasphemous to talk about my glory instead of God's. But it's actually his glory made visible in you. Jesus actually calls us to seek the glory that comes from God. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, our momentary troubles are preparing for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. When you face struggles, it is a God-given opportunity for you to be glorified. Don't waste that. And you say, well, I'd rather pass, thanks all the same. And the reality is, we've been spared so much of the suffering that some of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world have to suffer for their faith. And they will be glorified for it. They will be honored for the persecution that they go through, for their suffering and faithfulness. But when your opportunity comes, seize it. Our present grief is not intended to steal from our future joy. It's intended to multiply it. Don't miss the opportunity. Just be faithful. Love for Jesus and joy in our salvation are like this glorious feedback loop. Let me read these last two verses. Sorry, I'm still fighting this cough that I haven't quite gotten rid of. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, of course, the Apostle Peter knew Jesus personally. He did meet Jesus. He followed him for 3 years, saw him raised from the dead. But the people that Peter's writing to in the first century have not seen Jesus face to face, and neither have we. So how is it that they came to love this Jesus that they'd never personally seen? How could they rejoice with this inexpressible and glorious joy? I think the love and the joy feed off of each other. I had a little technical difficulty with the sound system last week, which was kind of an electrical feedback. But maybe you know how like audio feedback works? Like if the sound from the speaker gets picked up in the microphone, and then the microphone feeds it back into the speaker, and then the speaker just pumps out more noise and picks up more noise in the microphone and pushes more noise into the speaker, and suddenly it goes, okay, turn it down. Giving God the glory for what he's done for us in verse 3 leads to the rejoicing in verse 6. And the more we praise God for the mercy that he's given us, the more joy we'll have. And the more we rejoice in what God has given us, the more we'll love him. The same is true of loving Jesus and joy in our salvation in this last section. It's like two strands that spiral upward like DNA. It's like they build on each other. So how do you get started? How do you love a man that you've never actually seen? By knowing who he is and what he's done for you. Don't just be content to know some stories about Jesus. Keep exploring more of his character. What does it mean that he looked on the people with compassion like sheep without a shepherd? What does it mean when he looks at you that way? Why did he touch the leper? Explore more of Jesus' saving work, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead that gives us new birth. His place interceding for us at the right hand of God right now, if you can imagine that. Dive into those things, who Jesus is, what he's done for us. One of the most powerful things that you can do to grow your love for Jesus is to ask other Christians their reasons why they love Jesus, what he's done for them. Share those stories with each other and say, wow, that's a good Savior. Let the reality of who Jesus is come alive, how he loves you, what he's done for you. And the more you know him, the more you can love him. And loving him will increase your joy. You're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Have you ever heard of doom scrolling? You know what that is? It's like, you know, you just start scrolling one story after another because the world is so awful. And for some reason, that makes you want to read more. Like, oh, tell me more. Give me another story about how awful things are. This is terrible, right? But people do this. And as a result, people end up ridden with anxiety and depressed and despairing. But if we can feed our anxiety, we can also feed our joy. Instead of filling our minds with people's hostility toward each other, try really delving deeply into the salvation that Jesus has accomplished for you. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. What does that mean? I've been brought from death to life. I've been brought from darkness into light. My sins have been forgiven. I've been adopted as God's child. I have a new name in glory. What does that mean? I'm being guarded for the day of salvation. God is working in me to will and to act according to his good pleasure. He keeps me from stumbling until the day of Christ Jesus, and I will shine like the sun and reign with him in his kingdom. I mean, do you let these things fill your minds at times? Let that glorious joy about what Jesus has done for you fill you up. And as you do, your joy will make you love him more. So God doesn't remove the struggles from our lives. He doesn't just give us like a spiritual anesthetic to numb out the discomforts. But he's given us a bigger, better story of our lives and the salvation that he's accomplished for us. So that even our present struggles are opportunities for greater joy. Let's pray. Lord, we have the resources here in your word, in each other, in the stories that we have to tell one another, in the songs that you've given us to sing. We have the tools for feeding our love for you, feeding our joy. I pray that we would have the initiative, the desire to use those tools to grow in grace. And I pray that as we do face struggles, face grief and fear, that we wouldn't try to avoid them necessarily, but that we would receive the assurance that it fits into a story that you've already written for our good. And we know the good outcome, and we would celebrate that, and we'd know that we belong to you. And Lord, for those that still need to make that choice, for those that still need to come to you to receive eternal life, receive forgiveness of sins and the new birth, draw their hearts, Lord. Open them up to want to be part of that assurance. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.